Mike, well, we're continuing our sponsorship with Logos, and we want to thank them for sponsoring our show. And briefly, we want to talk about their Logos package. And Mike, can you tell us a little bit about Logos? You would be the best man in the room to talk about it.
I think it's the preeminent Bible software. But what it really is fundamentally two things. Logos is both a library, full digital library. They have over 200,000 digital books, a whole range of publishers, anything from self-published items all the way to high-end academic publishers like Oxford and Cambridge. So it's fundamentally a library. And then the other thing it is a set of databases. And this is where you get your original language research tools that in Logos you can use directly through English, through the power of what we call reverse interlinears. And there's just nothing else like it on the planet. I mean, I can honestly say that. It has no equivalent among its competitors.
Yeah, and if you want to go deeper into the word, Logos is the Bible study platform for you. I mean, it fuses powerful technology with biblical resources. You got Bible search tools, commentary, seminary level courses, and even audiobooks right on your phone, tablet, or desktop. I mean, they offer nearly 200,000 digital books. You know, the technology is amazing. You know, Mike, you've demonstrated it several times throughout the years on how you use it. And really, if you want to do Bible study, you got to have tools like this.
Yeah, I mean, a practical illustration of this would be, let's say you have a few hundred books at home, you know, in your Bible study library. Well, not all those books have indexes. You don't know if those books discuss the verse you're looking at unless you go back and look at the index. But then look at all the time you're spending. You got to leaf through and find the indexes. Then you got to go page through to the verse reference. And the books that don't have indexes, you're stuck. You have no idea whether that particular book discusses what you're looking at all. But with Logos, everything is digital, and it's instantaneously searchable by verse reference, by word, by phrase, even, again, different languages. If you're in a biblical database, you don't have to even know Greek and Hebrew to tap into it. There's really, again, I keep saying it, nothing else like it on the planet, but that's because that's true. There isn't anything like it.
Yeah, like you mentioned, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. It'll even help you pronounce the words. I mean, did they hire people to actually say every word in Greek and Hebrew, Mike?
Yes, we did.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yes, we did. There's a lot that goes into it, under the hood that people never see. But it's just being able to just do something as simple as type a verse reference into passage guide or use something called the fact book. Just type a verse reference in and hit enter. It's that simple. But what it does is it combs through everything you've got in your system, and you can tailor your system to have it only search certain things, have it search certain things certain ways. Again, it's a personal research assistant right on your desktop or on your phone or on your tablet. There's just nothing like it.
Logos is now more affordable than ever. Get started for just $49. Go to logos.com/nakedbible. And we want to thank Logos for sponsoring the Naked Bible Podcast.
You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heise's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 442, Jude Q&A, part 1. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike. How you doing?
Well, doing well. Yeah. Can't complain.
Yeah, yeah. Are you happy with your fantasy team?
I'm mostly happy. End up drafting pretty well. I usually end up drafting pretty well, but then it's like you just hold your breath the rest of the way.
Yeah, I hear you. I'm excited. I love this time of the year for sure, as I'm sure our audience does too. It's the best time.
Yeah, they've been waiting for it.
I mean, it's basically Jesus' birthday and football, right?
Right.
So
right, I didn't align those two things before, but now
I know
I'll
never
be able to keep them apart. So.
Exactly, and they're now forever entwined. We should have thought of this earlier, but it's Jesus and football time. It's perfect.
Yeah,
couldn't be better.
All right, well, I'll go with that.
Absolutely. Well, Mike, we did a book study over Jude, the Epistle of Jude. So now it's time to take some questions from our audience about the book of Jude. And, we've got a handful here. I'm ready if you are to tackle these.
Sure. All right. Sure. Let's go.
All right. Our first one's from Matt from Belgium. I don't know how you say hi and what's the language they speak in Belgium, Mike? What is it?
I think French.
Is it French?
Yeah, I would think so. I don't know.
I don't know either. All right, Matt. Well, we appreciate it all the way from.
I've tried to unlearn French since grad school. I guess I'm doing a good job of it.
I hear you. I only had to learn Spanish, so I've basically forgotten everything. So don't ask me. And I'm in Texas, so you think I'd speak it better, but I don't. I used to, but not anymore. All right, here we go. Matt from Belgium. How can we see the Epistle of Jude from a practical point of view?
Well, I mean, the book is geared to warning about false teachers. So, I mean, that's eminently practical, being warned about false teaching. And, that's the thrust of the book. So it's pretty transparent. I mean, throughout the whole book, this is what Jude is hammering away at. So that's its thrust. It's eminently practical to be warned not to swallow false teaching. But On the flip side of that, discerning false teaching requires a clear-headed view of what is normative or orthodox theology. So I guess in practical terms, the epistle ought to motivate us to learn doctrine, to learn sound doctrine so that we can detect false doctrine. Now, the other major thrust of the book is living for personal gain. Again, this is viewed negatively, obviously. That is, false teaching often goes hand in hand with worldliness. And hence, the second major practical thrust would be an emphasis on not being worldly, defined as having the desires of the flesh and the goals of this world operating preeminently inside of us. So worldliness is really about, when we talk about this, the concerns of this world and getting ahead in those concerns in those areas to the detriment, and in some cases, really the absence of any sort of spiritually minded goal. And that shouldn't be what defines or motivates us. So I think Jude lends itself to a lot of practical application, and it would be a good series, a good book for preaching.
All right. Our next question is from Mike, and bear with me while I distill his plethora of questions.
Okay.
Mike has a question about the chief prince Michael disputing with the devil over the body of Moses in Jude 9. With the Gabriel messenger angel in Daniel 9:21, who was actually named warring with the prince of Greece and Persia alongside Michael in Daniel 10:20-21. It would appear that Gabriel is more than a messenger and that he would be a creation or son of God also, correct? Cannot Gabriel be a son of God also, like Michael is a chief angel over the cosmic geographical area of Israel? I'm conflicted with the tiered authority or ranks of angels, where it appears one angel is higher than the other, seeing they are both sons of God or direct creations of God. And if this was the case, why is Michael only considered a prince when Gabriel is not a prince, also but only a messenger? Were they created at the same time or one before the other? Does that determine their hierarchy? I mean, what actually determines their hierarchy? Does the hierarchy derive from Second Temple Jewish literature?
Well, the short answer is we're never told. The only sense of hierarchy you get is the term archangel, which is not used very often in scripture. So, archangel, ruler of angels. So the notions of that are more present in Second Temple Jewish literature than they are the Bible. So we don't have anything in terms of inspired literature that spells this out for us. So again, when that happens to me, I just don't speculate it and call it teaching. So I'm not going to speculate here. If the hierarchy frustrates you, you're probably just going to have to get used to disappointment because it just doesn't go into it. Even on the other side, the principalities, rulers, powers, authorities, thrones, dominions, all that stuff. you know, the assumption is that there's that those terms form some sort of hierarchy as well, but they're never listed the same way. And so, you know, no hierarchy is ever spelled out specifically. Some place that you could actually land and say, oh, you know, there's the hierarchy and here's why. So we're simply just not told. I mean, they're all, Mike in his question points out a few obvious things. I mean, they're all sons of God. Okay, so there's equality in terminology there. We're not told when or what order, if there is an order, they were created, you know, in. We're just told that they're created beings. It's kind of like humans. I mean, humans can be equal, ontologically equal, but still have hierarchy. I mean, there's lots of hierarchy in the Bible when it comes to this or that office or this or that role in human affairs. So it doesn't say anything about their ontology. Just because there's hierarchy doesn't mean one is ontologically superior than the others. Again, to say that would be guessing, because we're not specifically told that. All we're told is that there's this rank, archangel, ruler of angels, and that's pretty much it. Then you get in the Second Temple period, and you get lots more thought put into this, the number of archangels and who's an archangel and so on and so forth, that we don't get in Scripture. Mike pointed out that Gabriel is never called a prince. I don't see in Daniel 9:21, though, Gabriel assisting Michael. Gabriel comes to Daniel in that verse. He doesn't come to Michael in that verse. He comes to Daniel. So I'm not quite sure about the wording of the question there. There is a question as to the identity of the, quote, man clothed in linen, unquote, in Daniel 10. It's not at all clear that it's Gabriel. We can't assume that the Gabriel of 9:21 is this other figure, because nothing specifically says that. It could be, and I think it is. I think the man clothed in linen is a higher authority than Gabriel. I discussed this a little bit in Unseen Realm. The man of chapter 10 seems to transcend Gabriel both in terms of being helped by Michael, which suggests he is of a high rank or a higher rank than Michael. Michael's helping him, and he would be at the higher rank. And also the way Jesus is described in Revelation 1, which is in terms very similar to the quote-unquote man clothed in linen here. So, again, my view is that the man clothed in linen is a higher being and outranks Michael, outranks Gabriel, so on and so forth. If you're interested in this topic, I've put put an article in the protected folder that we put podcast articles in. The article is by, the author's first name is just abbreviated to the letter G, and then the last name is, I don't know how to pronounce this, but Bamfylde. It's Bamfylde, and the article is called Prince of the Host in Daniel and the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's really a good article. I think one of the more helpful things I've read on Daniel. So that's in the protected folder. If you're interested in this topic, you can go up and read that.
Barry from the Republic of Ireland has our next question. And in episode 436, Michael the Archangel asked God to rebuke Satan, as Michael would not personally rebuke him because of Satan's status as a son of God. How then, as believers loyal to God, are we to think of how to address the satanic? That is, should we be respectful to the enemy and not use harsh terms against them?
Yeah, I think that's actually the point in Jude. But we, you know, that we shouldn't presume an authority that allows us to talk down or presume equality with the supernatural. It should be sufficient to speak of ourselves the way Scripture speaks of us as children of God and leave it there. And in no wise should we be soliciting a conversation or conflict with Satan or any other divine being. Again, I don't think, and I'm not saying Barry is doing this, but I've seen it happen enough that I feel a sense of responsibility to say this, but this isn't Ghostbusters. You know, when we do biblical angelology or demonology, we're not looking for grounds to treat these subjects as though we're Ghostbusters now. We're going to go out and look for the satanic, look for the demonic, just so that we can do battle with them. And that there's a lot of presumption there. And again, I think it's sufficient if we just, you know, remind ourselves and whatever entity that we might be engaged with, if should that ever happen to us, of who we are in Christ. And Christ, you know, Christ becomes the authority and becomes the locus of any authority we might have. I think that's really the point in Jude, that we keep these things in perspective as to who the higher authority really is. And it's not us. It's not us. It's not, you know, we don't outrank them in terms of their abilities and so on and so forth. And even their chronology, we don't. So I think Jude's point is that when there's some caution to be taken here by people who, you know, would want to responsibly be engaged in this sort of thing, again, should it ever come up. But this isn't something that we're turning into Ghostbusters, where we go out and solicit these sorts of things.
All right. Roland has a question about the opening verse of Jude 1. Got him thinking about the controversy of Jesus having siblings. I would like to know Dr. Heiser's opinion on whether Jesus had siblings.
Yeah, I think he did. I think the scriptures are adequately clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Let's look up a few of these. Matthew 12. Okay, this is Matthew 12, 46 to 50 in the ESV. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So some take this as a denial that Jesus actually has literal brothers, but the first part of the passage, I think, is pretty clear that he does. And his brothers and sisters are alluded to along with disciples elsewhere. I mean, those two categories are distinguished and not conflated together. Let's look up Mark 3:31. It's basically the same as the one I just read, but there's another one that I want to get into here. John 2:12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he being Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So this passage would suggest to me, and it's not the only one, there are others like it, that the disciples, those who are following Jesus, are not the same as his brothers. That first passage in Matthew, again, some people read it. Roman Catholicism reads it, for instance, to say that Jesus didn't have any real brothers, but they were just the people who followed him. They were his spiritual brethren. Well, here they're both mentioned in the same verse, and they're clearly distinguished, his brothers and his disciples. Again, they're two different things here, along with his mother. So I think Scripture is sufficiently clear that Jesus had siblings. You know, you got to look at what's going on too. I mean, if you follow all the references through, where Jesus has brothers and sisters, we don't even know when Jesus' siblings even became believers. Like in John 7, let's go to John 7 verses 3-5. We get a little hint of this. So his brothers said to him, now again, the Roman Catholic view would have us believe that the brothers here are just people who follow Jesus, but they're obviously not here. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." Again, they're distinguished. Brothers and the disciples are distinguished. "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him." So here the brothers can't be disciples because they don't even believe in him yet. And I think if you put these passages together, it's quite clear that Jesus had siblings, brothers and sisters. Now, whether they're, you know, the real debate is, I mean, if you get into the weeds here with Roman Catholic doctrine here, they'll concede, you know, some of this, or some of the writers will concede some of this. And then they'll say that the brothers and sisters were Joseph's children by a different marriage, so that they can maintain Mary's perpetual virginity. Again, there's nothing in Scripture that says that. That's just a place you have to go to maintain a doctrine you want to retain. And that's what they're doing there. But we don't actually have anything like that stated in Scripture.
Colin from Georgia asks, do you believe that a book such as First Enoch might have been inspired by God, but at the same time not providentially chosen to be canonical? In other words, that all canonical books are inspired, but not all inspired books are canonical. Or do you believe instead that inspiration and canonicity are equivalent?
Yeah, I do. I don't believe we have inspired books that are not canonical. Why wouldn't the Spirit of God lead the masses of believers to recognize the canonicity of an inspired book? In other words, why would the Holy Spirit let that book be an outlier? It doesn't make any sense to me. If one believed a book was inspired but not recognized as canonical, one must believe that the Spirit was either unable to move the masses toward the truth of its inspiration or unwilling. You know, you have to wonder, what else did the Spirit fail at? What else did the Spirit not want to do? Why only this book? You know, why only Enoch? You know, why not have 100 of them? Again, the thinking, you know, doesn't really, it's not coherent. Again, why would the Spirit of God do this? I can't think of a good reason for that. I think what's needed here more than anything else is a close reading of First Enoch, to be honest with you. It is not always internally consistent. First Enoch can be internally contradictory. It also teaches salvation of the righteous by works in at least one passage in First Enoch. In First Enoch, the Messiah comes not as Savior. I hope we realize that. The Messiah in First Enoch is not a Savior that's going to die for the sins of the world. The Messiah in Enoch is a judge. Okay, Enoch is an apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic book. It's about the coming of the Messiah to destroy the wicked. It's about the day of the Lord. Okay, it's not about the Messiah showing up to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. That whole message is not in First Enoch. There's no saving act in the cross in the message of Enoch. So do we really want this to be inspired? Again, it would be quite contradictory with the number of things you get in the New Testament. But again, a book doesn't have to be canonical, doesn't have to be inspired to be useful. Lots of books would fall into that. First Enoch is one of them, in my view.
Alan has our next question. Can Dr. Heiser comment on verse 14, where it says, the Lord is coming? The net note indicates, translation note in Greek, has come, a proleptic aorist. Mm-hmm. The NSAB also translated as has come.
Yeah, so is the Lord coming or has he come? Yeah. The verb tense is aorist, as Alan points out, which most people mistakenly assume must mean past tense. Since it refers to the second coming of the Lord, the event is still future to Jude. It obviously refers to the second coming because we've had one coming and we've had a resurrection. And we've also had an ascension. So the Lord coming in Jude is referring to something still yet future. The Lord is coming. But you'll get these translations, like, you know, NASB is one of them, has come. And the translation is based purely on the fact that this is an aorist tense in Greek. By the way, for those who don't know what proleptic means, which is what the NET Bible has, if you look it up in Webster, prolepsis is the sort of the representation or assumption of a future act or future development as if it were presently existing already or accomplished. So this proleptic terminology gets us into the already but not yet thing again. Illustration. The transfiguration is proleptic. Remember the transfiguration? It views Jesus in his risen, exalted, lordly state, something not yet accomplished. So they get a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future, even though it hasn't happened yet. So that event is proleptic. Again, I'm just using the event to try to illustrate what prolepsis or proleptic means. Again, the assumption of a future act or future something in development as though it were presently existing or presently had already happened. Now, the question gets us into not only that, but there's actually a debate in Greek grammar as to whether Greek tenses are time-focused, past, present, future, or whether they're aspect-focused. Aspect is kind of action, not time of action. Approaching the aorist aspectually again, assuming that, well, let's just put on our aspectual hats. Let's pretend we're on the Greek grammarian side, the grammarians who think that the Greek New Testament tense system is not primarily about time, but is primarily about aspect. We approach the aorist aspectually. That means taking it not primarily about time, but about the presentation of an action or event as a completed whole. That is, the verb action is like a snapshot. It's like taking a Polaroid, a glimpse of a completed event that is no longer in process. The aorist is a tense you'd use to talk about actions not in process, but as completed. And that's really why most of the time an aorist is going to be past, because completed actions are now in the past to us, you know, to our perspective. So this is where the two things get mixed in Greek. Is it about time? Is it about aspect? We tend to think the aorist is about time, but again, I'm probably in the camp that thinks that the tense, you know, the time orientation to tense is not primary, but aspect is more primary, and tense would be secondary. So here you have an aorist used to describe a future event, the Lord's coming, not because the author is time confused or in a time warp. Rather, it's because the author wants his statement about the second coming to be viewed as if it was presently accomplished. So it's almost like the second coming is so guaranteed that the writer uses the aorist. He uses this tense to convey the idea of this is an already completed act, even though it's not.
Maria has a question. When listening to the discussion of Jude 9, I found it interesting that given cosmic geography, God would choose to bury Moses in unholy ground to begin with. I am rereading The Unseen Realm and am a bit confused when Moses is dead, Sheol in the Transfiguration in Matthew. In page 246 of The Unseen Realm, Dr. Heiser explains that Moses lives on with God. If I'm not mistaken, Dr. Heiser has stated that in the Old Testament, everyone who died went to Sheol. That would include Moses. So if Moses is in Sheol, resurrection has not taken place yet, prior to transfiguration verses in Matthew. At what point Moses lives on or goes from Sheol to be with God prior to resurrection?
Yeah, the great final resurrection, like you get in Revelation 21, Daniel 12, has not yet occurred because it's the resurrection of everyone, you know, to eternal reward, to eternal damnation or annihilation, again, depending on your view. So that hasn't occurred yet. But many scholars see the first resurrection of Christ as emptying Sheol. It's a deliverance from that part of the underworld into God's presence. And that's often argued on the basis of Ephesians 4:8, which I think is not a good way to argue it. I don't think Ephesians 4:8 is about the emptying of Sheol. I think it's about the conquest of the enemies of God in Bashan and others, because it harkens back to Psalm 68. It's about reclaiming the Gentile. But anyway, you get many theologians that argue that the first resurrection is sort of an already but not yet kind of thing, that when Christ leaves the grave, when Christ is risen, then you have a resurrective act that applies to the underworld. In other words, at that point, if you're in the underworld at that point and you're righteous, then you're going to be removed with the Lord when he vacates the grave. And that's all Sheol, you know, in one sense is. It's the grave. Everybody goes there because everybody dies. Again, of course, we know there's a couple exceptions to that, but that's why it becomes sort of a rule of thumb. Now, I'm not opposed to the idea that the first resurrection leads to the emptying of Sheol. You know, I'm not opposed to that, but I'm also not opposed to something more immediate. What I mean by that is there are certain psalms and other passages that express the Old Testament hope of life after death. And I don't see anything in those passages that require that hope to be held back until the resurrection of the Messiah until Jesus, you know, the Messiah rises from the dead. In other words, I'm in the minority here, and I'll confess to being in the minority. I think it's quite arguable from the Old Testament that you get people who, if they're righteous when they die, they are with the Lord. That there's some, at some point they're removed from Sheol, they're rescued from the grave. We're not told a whole lot about that, but there are, in my mind, there are enough passages in the Old Testament that express this hope that on the one hand, while the hope could be yet future, tied into the first resurrection of Jesus, like I think it's fair to say, like most scholars would see this. I don't really see that as a necessity. I think it could have happened earlier and could happen individually. But again, I don't have a whole lot of scripture for that. It's just that it's not denied in the Old Testament when you get this, the talk of this hope. But there's no timetable given, in other words. As to Moses' death and burial, it was due to Moses' anger and rebellion that he was prevented from seeing the promised land. So the burial becomes kind of academic in the wake of, you know, Moses' transgression, at least in that regard. Given later revelation, though, like the transfiguration, it's evident Moses didn't die needing forgiveness for salvation or anything like that. That is, God was gracious to him, but his action, Moses' action, had this one consequence. You're not going to see the promised land. So one could ask, I think in conjunction with that, why God didn't permit the Israelites to remove his bones and move him after death. I think that's a good question too, but it's to offer an answer is to offer only speculation. It's a good question for which we have no given answer.
Our next question is from Joseph. Since it was brought up that Moses died in Avoth, or the Transjordan, is there a correlation with Elijah being taken up in the same-ish area? If so, is there a connection then with these two men departing in this area to the Transfiguration event?
Yeah, it certainly could be the case. I mean, there's more than this particular aspect of their lives, in this case, Moses' death and Elisha's translation. There's more similarities. There are more similarities between these two characters than just that. So you could add this one to the list. It's hard to know if this is the reason they are mentioned together in the Transfiguration, though. It's obvious they're there. We don't know why it's these two, and so we have to guess. Is it these two because of, you know, some other factor or whatever? Is it the miracles? I mean, you can't say Moses didn't die because God does bury him, so that can't be it. You know, we're never really, again, told exactly why they're paired, but there are a lot of similarities between the two. And I think this is a legitimate observation by Joseph that this could be another one of these things where their lives intersect or overlap.
Andy's question about Jude is, did the false teachers know they were false teachers? I'm guessing yes, based on the examples that Jude used. Balaam knew, for example, Balaam knew he was leading the Israelites to sin, but did Korah know he was opposing God? Could he have been doing what he thought was best? Could he have had good intentions? I ask because of pastoral reasons. I've been a part of my current congregation for 35 years since I made a decision to be a Christian at 18 years old. The current leadership does such a poor job at understanding and teaching the Bible that I hold discussion groups with the intent to help especially younger Christians get an understanding of their Bibles. I'm wondering if I'm actually a false teacher, potentially causing division in my congregation, because despite my best intentions, I'm leading others away from the standard dogma.
Well, I would say if your dogma, what you're teaching, does not violate Scripture, then by definition it's not false teaching. The litmus test is pretty broad and secure when it comes to Jude and really other books in the New Testament. And that is, false teaching typically gets categorized that way when there's something being taught that is against the nature of the gospel itself and Christology, the person and work of Jesus. It's not, false teaching isn't associated with things like disagreements over whether you know, over some issue where scripture's less clear, like a creation view or eschatology views or, you know, the gifts or something like that. It's typically the nature of the gospel and, again, Christology. Is Christ the Messiah? Did God come in the flesh? You know, the incarnation, the virgin birth, these major things that are associated with the person and work of Jesus is typically where false teaching, you know, is oriented or how it's oriented in the New Testament. You know, the faith once delivered in Jude 3 isn't everything that ever popped into a pastor's head. You know, the faith once delivered is very specific. It's the gospel, it's Christology. Not only in Jude, but in other books as well. Now, Jude also focuses on bad conduct. So, if you're not encouraging, you know, immoral conduct, again, according to the standards of the New Testament, then you're not going to be a false teacher. As far as Korah and the others, they're certainly not cast as being sincere, with the possible exception of Balaam early on when he refuses to curse Israel. But Balaam does cave for personal gain in suggesting how to get the Israelites to sin, and I would agree that he knows he's doing it too. You know, Korah might have thought that he was doing the right thing, and of course was not, in opposing Moses and Aaron and Miriam and so on and so forth. But I mean, just put yourself in the situation. I mean, we've had the crossing of the Red Sea. We've had, you know, demonstrations of God's power through Moses. You would think that Korah would think twice, 2, 3, maybe 100 times about opposing Moses, just in view of the fact that the way that God has used him up until that point. So I guess it's possible, could have been thinking, could have been sincere, but I would still consider it, unlikely. You know, it's hard for me to see, you know, Korah, Cain was another one, and Balaam as ignorant and innocent of what they were doing.
Yeah, I often wonder about that, Mike. You know, you see all these people, and everybody has their different interpretation about what the verse means. They all have YouTube videos. They all have a podcast. They all have something teaching in the congregation. Everybody's saying 10,000 different YouTube things, videos, conflicting opinions and stuff like that. And it's just like, how do you run the risk of being a false prophet? You know, I mean, you're just doing the best you can. I mean, is it your intentions not to mislead? People understand different things at different times. So, you know, that's a sticky thorn for me.
It's at least a possibility. But again, I think the false teaching zeroes in on those things that are pretty clear and get a lot of emphasis in scripture, again, Christology and the nature of the gospel, I think you would pretty much know if you're violating these things or not. But again, that's not to say that there aren't hard questions, you know, when it comes to Christology or maybe the nature of faith and works together and stuff like that. So there's a little room in there to make a sincere mistake. I don't want to shut that door entirely, but there's so much emphasis in scripture on these things that it is a little hard for me to believe that someone could be that, you know, ignorant and, you know, claim innocence over them.
Yeah. So it's okay. You know, you're not going to run the risk of being a false teacher if you start a study group, right, Mike? I mean, if you're,
I think that's an overreaction out of the gate.
So don't be scared to do it.
Do the best you can.
Sounds
teachable.
Good.
Do the best you can.
Jimmy has our next question. Dr. Heiser mentioned in one episode of Jude about the Targums. I've been reading them myself, and it's clear they make a great defense for the visible Yahweh. I just got the Logos starter, and I'm wondering which Targum bundle Mike might recommend for the Logos system for my study.
Yeah, I mean, it's been several years since I was at Logos, so I'm no longer familiar with how Logos packages their products. In other words, I couldn't tell you what the contents of the Targum bundle are without going to the website, just like a regular customer would. But generally, I'll say this. When it comes to the Targums, I recommend the volumes edited by Martin McNamara. It's called the Aramaic Bible. It's a multi-volume set. And you have the Targums in English with some notes and commentary, so I would recommend that.
I hope Jimmy got the Naked Bible special.
Yeah. Hopefully.
Greg wants to know if from means from, then Seth is first from Adam and Enoch is sixth from Adam. Unless we count Eve as first from Adam, then Enoch is seventh from Adam, correct?
Yeah, this question is about the phrase in the book referring to Enoch as the seventh from Adam. And what Greg describes is one way to get to seven, you know, including Eve, because Eve came from Adam in the original creation story. In regard to Genesis 5, 1 through 24, though, the genealogies, another way is to include Abel. You could include Abel, just throw him in there, even though he's not listed. Still from, you know, Adam. But you'd also have to exclude Cain. So there's another strategy for getting Enoch to be number seven. You know, Bauckham, in his commentary on Jude that we used throughout the series, he and others, I mean, Bauckham's not the only one, but they call this numbering inclusive generations, counting Adam as the first. So even though you think from means we start our count after Adam, in antiquity, they didn't count that way. They included the name of the person whose generation it was. So counting Adam as the first of the list. So you would have something, really what you're saying is that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, including Adam. And that's typically how the counting is done. But if for us, we don't count that way. So again, what Greg suggests here about Eve or maybe throwing Abel in is a way to get to seven. But again, that's just a strategy for us. That's not how they would have done it in antiquity. The inclusive method was normative in ancient Judaism. You'll get the same, you know, it's Enoch. The book of Enoch is the one who specifically has the designation seventh from Adam. And of course, Jude picks up on that in 1 Enoch 60, verse 8, 93, verse 3. Jubilees also refers to Enoch as the seventh in his generation. That's Jubilees 739. First Enoch 37:1. I mean, it comes from different sources, but the inclusive reckoning, where Adam is actually included in his own count, is typically the way it was done, even though we don't count that way. So it's odd to us because the way we count, he would be sixth, as Greg says.
All right, Mike. Well, we appreciate everybody who sent in their Jude questions. That's all that we have for now. And Mike, we're probably going to do a couple Q&As over the next couple of weeks, so please continue to send me your questions at TraceStrickland@gmail.com, and always appreciate the folks who do that. Don't forget to visit our sponsor, logos.com/Naked Bible. We'd appreciate it. And with that, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.